As we close the letter to the Hebrews this morning, I'm feeling unexpectedly nostalgic. Truth be told, I had avoided teaching the book of Hebrews for many years because I was intimidated by all that it contained. It just seemed too complicated and too confusing to properly interpret. But now that we've come to the final leg of this journey, I'm overjoyed that we've made our way through this tremendous treatise. It's undeniable that we've encountered many difficulties as we've studied Hebrews. We have not been able to cross every T and dot every I theologically. We have acknowledged there are significant differences of interpretation among born-again believers when it comes to certain sections of this challenging epistle. But the effort expended as we have moved through these 13 chapters has been well worth it. It's been a labor of love. And so with that said, since it's our last Sunday together in the book of Hebrews, and at the pace that I teach through books, I may never get back to this book again, I want to quickly remind you of some of the main themes that we studied in this wonderful work. I took some time as I was studying this week just to kind of look back through, and I was excited by all that we've covered. Now, time would fail us to cover all of them, so here are the primary ones. The book began with telling us that God has spoken through various ways and the prophets in times past, but in these last days, God the Father has spoken through his son Jesus. And then we were told that his son Jesus is better than the angels. And that became a theme. The main theme of the letters to the Hebrews is that Jesus is better than, and fill in the blank. Whatever it is, Jesus is better. Then we came along the way to numerous warnings not to neglect so great a salvation. That it's not enough just to hear about the Lord Jesus, but one must place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus to be saved. And so if you're here today and you still haven't done that, then I would encourage you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Trust in him today. Then we saw that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, that he's the one that rescues us and takes us home, and that he's better than Moses. We saw that in Jesus we've entered God's rest, that we don't have to work for our salvation. Our salvation is complete in him, and that Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood because the Lord Jesus is the ultimate high priest. We encountered countless encouragements and exhortations aimed toward believers, all with the goal that believers would continue faithfully following the Lord Jesus no matter the difficulties that they encounter. That these individuals who are receiving this letter through persecution and difficulty were tempted to go back and they were encouraged not to. We saw that the new covenant established by the Lord Jesus is a better covenant because it's the fulfillment, while the old covenant given at Mount Sinai was merely the shadow. The old covenant was good, and for what it did, it was pointing to the fulfillment, but the fulfillment is found in Christ. We saw that the new covenant was inaugurated by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which takes away the sins of all who believe. That the countless sacrifices of the old covenant could only temporarily cover sins, but Jesus' sacrifice takes away sins. Then we came to chapter 11, spent some time studying the Hall of Faith, and we were encouraged by what God can do through those who trust in him, realizing that if we too have faith, that God can do mighty things through us as well. Chapter 12, we were exhorted to run the race of faith, and we were reminded that God the Father, like all good fathers, disciplines his children. And in the last few weeks, we've seen a variety of exhortations calling on believers to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of their Savior. And through it all, we've been shown that nothing and no one is better than the Lord Jesus Christ. To step away from him for whatever reason is a step away from perfection and fulfillment to imperfection and disappointment. And now as I was going through this, I was so psyched up. I was like, well, let's start this book again. There's so many good things there. It was so exciting. But we won't do that. We will merely finish up today in our final section of Hebrews. Again, Hebrews 13, verses 17 through 25, if you'll please follow along as I read. The author writes, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now in this passage, we'll spend our time focusing on four sections. We'll see, first of all, obey your leaders, then pray for your leaders. We'll see a closing doxology, and then we'll see final words. And so let's move into our first section. And that's obey your leaders in verse 17. I want to begin this section by letting you know that there are many misconceptions regarding biblical leadership. But those misconceptions are easily dispelled if we would simply take heed of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. So as you hold on to Hebrews 13, I'm going to have you turn to some different places this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28? As you're turning there, I want to give you some context. We're nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry, and if you remember, James and John had asked their mom to go to talk to Jesus, and you know, Jesus likes you, Mom, and would you go and ask Jesus if we can have the first and second places in the kingdom? That's all we want. We just want the top two places in human history, and Jesus rebuked them, and then the other disciples got mad, and probably because they hadn't thought of sending their moms to ask for that from Jesus. And so Jesus needed to call a little timeout. He needed to gather his team. You know how when a team on the field is having problems, they're not getting along, and the coach calls timeout, and he gathers them all up, and he wants to give them some instruction. That's what we have here, verse 25. But Jesus called them, that's the apostles, the disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." So what Jesus is basically saying, the Gentiles, and here it's kind of used interchangeably for unbelievers, that what unbelievers do, generally speaking, is when they have power, they love to throw that power around. They like to say, "Well, I'm going to boss you. You do what I say because I'm your boss," and that kind of thing. But notice what Jesus says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the biblical model of leadership is servant leadership. I always think about it like an upside-down pyramid. You think of a pyramid like the worldly model of leadership is, I want to get to the top of the pyramid, and there's all these people under me so I can boss them around. But I believe biblical leadership is an upside-down pyramid. That you're actually, as if you want to lead everybody, get to the bottom of that pyramid, and that's just more people for you to serve. That's what God's calling us to do. And so the more leadership you have from a biblical standpoint, really the more people you serve. That's the heart. And so if that's what you see in a biblical leader, well, that's a biblical leader that you can get behind. But if you see a biblical leader who's not willing to take out the trash, and a biblical leader who's always bossing people around, and a biblical leader who's not doing his job, not serving people, then that's not biblical leadership. Now, as we move back to Hebrews 13 now, let's remind ourselves of verse 7 of this chapter. So Hebrews 13, verse 7, because it's really similar to what we see in verse 17. Notice Hebrews 13, 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." We talked about how this verse was really a reference to leaders who had finished their race. It was a reference to leaders who ministered and poured themselves out, and then they had died, whether through martyrdom or just natural causes, and they had gone on, and so the people were to remember that model and emulate that. But what we have here in Hebrews 13, it sounds very similar, but the context is living leaders, leaders who are currently serving in the ministry. Notice verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Now, obey and submissive, you shouldn't talk about that at church. These are not things that we like to, let's be honest, we're rebellious at heart. We don't like to obey. We don't like to submit. But we need to see what these words mean. Obey means to listen to or comply with. And then submissive means to yield to authority or admonition. And all we have here in verse 17 is a simple exhortation to obey God-ordained leadership. Now, I'm going to say that a lot. I'm going to say God-ordained or God-appointed leadership. Because for me, if as I seek to lead this fellowship, if God hasn't ordained me, if God hasn't appointed me to do that, then no one should come here. Because if I've just appointed myself, if I've just ordained myself, if it was because, you know, I just choose and it's my name, you know, on the rental agreement or any of these things, then that's not going to work. And so what has to happen is for true biblical leadership to take place, it has to be that God raises people up, that God ordains, God appoints. And so it's important for each person sitting here today that you find a fellowship that has leaders that you can trust. And if this is not that fellowship, you need to find a different fellowship. It has to be, you have to find a fellowship where there are biblical leaders, God-ordained, God-appointed leaders. Notice, continuing on in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. See, watch out here, it literally means keep oneself awake. It's the imagery of leaders that are keeping awake nights in their concern for the people. You know, for many of us that are going on this, youth camp today, couldn't sleep well last night. You know, you're just thinking about it and like, oh, did I do this? And did I pack this thing? And what about this? And what am I going to do when I get there? And there's, because you take something seriously, there's a concern there. And so it should be for biblical leaders. They're thinking about the people. They're concerned for them. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 2 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. I'll read it for you. He says, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness. That word sleeplessness is a similar Greek word to watch out. He says, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So that was the heart. That was the biblical leadership of Paul, that he stayed awake, that he lost sleep as he was concerned for the people, as he watched out for their souls. Notice again there in Hebrews 13, 17, it says, for they watch out for your souls. This word souls here, it's a reference to the inner part of a person, the spiritual well-being of the members of a fellowship. That's what biblical leaders watch out for. They're concerned for the spiritual well-being of people. They're not concerned of like, okay, well, how much did they give? And how about this? And how big is my church building? And all these things. What they're concerned is, are my people growing? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they being discipled? You see, God-ordained leaders are concerned not only for the physical life of a person. Surely we're concerned with the physical life of a person, yes. But also for the spiritual life of a person. Because a true God-ordained, God-appointed leader realizes that a person can live in perfect health and be 100 years old and still be running marathons. But if they don't have a spiritual life, if they're not born again by the Spirit, if they're not walking with the Lord, then all that physical health didn't matter. So the ultimate concern of a God-appointed, God-ordained leader is the spiritual health. Now, notice at the end of verse 17 here, as those who must give accounts. As those who must give accounts. You see, God-appointed spiritual leaders must discharge their duties seriously because they must give account for how they have cared for God's people. And I'll be honest with you, this scares me. It frightens me, and this is speaking of the Bema seat, that there's coming a day when I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus and I'm going to answer for how I lived my life as a believer, and especially with the influence that he gave me over other believers. He's going to call me accountable. James says, let not many of you become teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment. Well, actually, James says we will receive a stricter judgment because James was a teacher as well. And so the fact of the matter is, as I seek to lead you and maybe I say some things in the scriptures that are challenging, or maybe I confront you or whatever the case may be, I want you to know that I'm doing that because I realize I must give an account. One of my heroes of the scriptures is a centurion who sent individuals to go get Jesus. Remember the centurion? His servant was sick, and he cared about this servant, and he asked that Jesus would heal him. And as Jesus head back, he sent people to Jesus, says, you don't have to come to my house, Jesus. He says, I'm a man under authority, and I know when I give an order, people obey. And then when other people give me orders, I obey. And so he had that great faith, and Jesus healed the servant. But what I love about the centurion is the centurion understood accountability. He says, other people are accountable to me, and I'm accountable to people above me, and that's how it is for me. You know, if you're a member of this fellowship, then in a very real sense, I am over you in the Lord. That's a biblical term. But I know that I'm not the boss. Jesus is my boss. And so everything that I am to do in your life is to actually help you follow Christ more closely. Because I know there's not a shadow of a doubt that I am going to stand before Jesus and give an account. And that sobering never leaves my mind. You see, there's this misconception that spiritual leadership is about sitting back and bossing people around. In reality, it's about shepherding the flock of God. and knowing that we will be held accountable for how we did. So to prove my point, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. Some interesting things here. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. I love this with Peter, and he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." And I love that because Peter doesn't put himself above these guys. He just says, "I'm an elder like you guys. I'm exhorting you." He says, "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So these elders, he's talking about spiritual leaders, and notice what he says to these elders, these spiritual leaders, these God-ordained leaders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers," right? Overseers, one who looks after people. And then here's the list: "not by compulsion, but willingly." So a God-ordained leader isn't to be one who's like, "Yeah, God made me do this. I hate it. Let me teach the Bible." That's not the attitude. Not compelled, but willingly. You're glad to do it. And then notice, "not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Man, it's a good thing the Christian church doesn't have a problem with pastors serving for dishonest gain, huh? You can never turn on the TV or the radio and no, this is all over the place, this fleecing of the flock, but we're not to do that. Not for trying to fleece the flock, not to try to get money from people, but because you're glad to do the work of the Lord. Notice verse 3, "not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Not as bosses, not as these masters who just do this and do that, but examples that you should be able to look at my life and say, I want to start doing things like Steve does. And then when I'm not, you know, following with this, then you need to be willing to call me on it. And then I have to be willing to say, you're right, I need to change that. And then notice verse 4, here it is, being held accountable. "When the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." At the end of the day, this fellowship is not my flock, ultimately. It's Jesus' flock. And so because of that, I have to realize that the day is coming when I'm going to give an account. The chief shepherd's going to show up. And if I've done things well, then there's going to be that reward for me. Now, there's an application for all of you. Please, please hear me. I want you to put 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 in your back pocket, and I want you to use these verses as a criteria by which to judge spiritual leaders. When you watch a guy on TV, or you listen to a guy on the internet, or you come to this church Sunday after Sunday, you use this criteria to judge me. You use this criteria to judge anyone who claims to be an overseer, an elder. Now, turn back to Hebrews 13:17 as we read, "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So the author of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to obey their leaders in such a way that it is joy for the leaders to lead. Interesting. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, I'll read it for you. Paul said this, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." See, Paul, as he thinks about the Thessalonians, or the people from Thessalonica, he was excited about that, and they were his joy. And then John said this in 3 John verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So when followers lead God-appointed biblical leaders, and then they're working together, they're cooperating together, then it's a joyful thing. It's a good thing. Notice this last sentence of Hebrews 13:17 one more time. He says, "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You know, it's fashionable to be rebellious for rebellious sake. And you know, rebellion and sometimes is good. Rebelling against sin, great thing. But rebelling just to rebel, it doesn't do anything good. And so rebelling against true biblical leaders is not a good idea. Notice here, it's unprofitable. This word unprofitable, it means useless, detrimental, harmful or dangerous, of no advantage. If you think about it, probably the greatest example in all of biblical history would be Moses and the people who came out of Egypt. And you just look at what that looks like. You know, think about it. The people were constantly rebelling against Moses, and Moses was asking God to kill him because it was so bad. And there was all these issues. And then remember what happened at the end? Because they refused to submit to the God-ordained leadership of Moses, neither Moses nor that first generation entered into the promised land. It was unprofitable for them both. The people didn't enter in, and then Moses finally lost it, misrepresented God, and he didn't enter in either. So the reality is this. If followers cause grief for their God-ordained leaders, then it negatively affects not only the leaders, but also the followers. You know, unbiblical rebellion causes problems for everybody. There's no use to it. So the moral of the story is that Christians should cooperate with their servant leaders in the fellowship of faith. And again, if Christians are unwilling to submit to the biblical leadership within that fellowship, then they should find a fellowship whose leadership they are willing to follow. That has to be. I close this section with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Let's move on to our second section now, and that's pray for your leaders, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, very simply, pray for us. Now, this word pray here is interesting. It's a present imperative that seeks continuous activity. In other words, the idea behind it is to keep praying for us. The author believed that these individuals were already praying for him, so he says, please keep praying for us. He was asking for continued prayer, and I think the easy application is pray for your leaders. You know, and it may be during a sermon, and you just have no idea what I'm talking about. It's like, Lord, help him. I just really don't know what he's talking about. And so it could be, hopefully, that's not your normal experience, but I do covet your prayers. Because as I look at my life and as I look at what God has called me to, I never imagined that I would be doing what I'm doing. You know, I wanted to be a fighter pilot. That's what I wanted to do. But God has other plans. And I realize that I'm only in this position because God's put me here, not because there's something special about me. And so I ask for your prayers. Continuing on in verse 18, it says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. Now, as we examine the context, it seems that at least some of the readers have been accusing the author of wrongdoing. In other words, they're accusing him of being in sins in some way or another. And, you know, maybe his absence from their fellowship led certain individuals to conclude that he was in some sort of sin. And maybe they were kind of pulling a Job's friends, you know, and Job's like, just fess up. You know, things are happening bad for you because of your own sin. And so the author is saying, I have a good conscience. Keep praying for me. Something had gone wrong. Something was delaying him being able to come to them. But the author protests that he has a good conscience. And with a good conscience, he asks for their continued fellowship and prayer. And I just love this because it's very important for us to do the work of God. We need to have a good conscience. If we're to serve the Lord on a day-to-day basis, we need to have a good conscience. So many people leave the church, fade away, because they have a bad conscience. And so some of the best advice I ever heard was become a quick repenter. If you find yourself in sin, repent. Quickly repent. Don't wait. Don't say, well, it's Monday and I have to wait till next Sunday because God only hears the prayers in a church building. No. What you need to do is the moment you're conscious of your sin, you know, you get rebuked, you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, repent then. Turn around right then, sir, you know, get back into fellowship with the Lord right then and you can have a good conscience and then you can go on about serving the Lord. Now, the author continues in verse 18, says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. I love this. Look at these words, desiring and honorably, for a minute. First of all, this word desiring, it means to will, have in mind, intend to be resolved or determined to purpose. So it's this decision to do this thing. And then the word honorably, it means rightly, truly, suitably, properly, so there shall be no room for blame. So we put all this together, we realize that it was the firm determination of this author to live rightly, to live properly in the eyes of God. And notice, this is a choice. You and I don't have to make a choice to live unrighteously. We do it automatically. We automatically are sinners. That's what we are. And so it's very easy for us. We don't have to try to say rude things or to, you know, to be selfish. That's just who we are. And if you say you're not, well, we'll talk after service. But this is who we are. But what we have to do, if we're going to live rightly, if we're going to live honorably, we have to desire that. We have to make a choice. It's not just going to happen. We must make a determined effort to live rightly in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So I love that this author, that's what he desired. He had set his will to live honorably before the Lord. Verse 19, notice, but I especially urge you to do this. This phrase, especially urge, it's very strong in the Greek, and it could be translated, I more abundantly exhort you. So in context, the author of Hebrews is adamant that his audience keep praying for him. That's what he's saying. I especially urge you to keep praying for me because I have a good conscience. I'm desiring to live honorably, and so please be serious about praying for me. Now, we see why as we move on to the last part of verse 19. Excuse me. He says, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the language seems to show that there was a hindrance that was outside of the author's control, and so he needed a good deal of prayer. He says, I want to get back to you guys, but something's holding me back, and so please pray. And the application here, again, be willing to pray for your leaders, and then be willing to ask others to pray for you. A couple of principles there. Pray for your leaders, but notice that this leader here, he's not ashamed to ask others for prayer. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm just too tough, and I'm already, you know, got there with the Lord, and so I don't need you people to pray for me. He doesn't do that. He says, pray for me. So that's a really good lesson for all of us, to pray for one another and to be willing to ask for prayer. Let's move now to our third section, and that's a closing doxology that we find in verses 20 and 21. And what a doxology is, it's a hymn or a salutation praising God. And usually it is just chock full of theological truth. It's like taking all kinds of theological truth and compressing it into as small a space as possible. And so let me read verses 20 and 21, because this is the doxology, and listen to it kind of as a song. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it's just full. So we're not going to be able to get to everything. I want to unpack some of these theological truths, but we're going to have to do it briskly. But I would encourage you to go back and really contemplate all that's here in verses 20 and 21. So verse 20, we start with, now may the God of peace. This word peace here is amazing. It means security, safety, prosperity. It's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing that nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort it is. It's amazing. The expositor's commentary puts it this way. Peace connotes the fullest prosperity of the whole man, taking as it does the Old Testament concept of the Hebrew shalom. Here it reminds us that it is God in whom all prosperity is centered. There is no well-rounded life that does not depend on him. The expression is especially suitable in view that what the epistle discloses of the condition of the readers. They've had to cope with some form of persecution and were still not free from opposition. They were tempted to go back from Christianity and have had to be warned of the dangers of apostasy. They may have had doubts about who their true leaders were. It is well for them to be reminded that real peace is in God. I love that. There's so much there in this peace, and it's vital to acknowledge that the biblical truth is that there is no true peace in the world without the God of peace. There cannot be. It doesn't matter if people, you know, do the peace sign or they have peace symbols or if they have on their car. And again, I'm getting to the age where I'm just aging myself with my references. But when I was growing up, you know, there was these visualized world peace stickers. Don't see them too much anymore. Now it's the coexist stickers. Coexist, and all of the different religious symbols on there coexist. But what's wrong with those things is they both promote peace without the God of peace. They're saying we can have peace without the God of the Bible, and that's an impossibility. It's equivalent to this, saying, hey, let's all breathe, but let's do it in a room without oxygen. Not going to happen. You can try, but you're going to look pretty silly. It's not going to work out well. That's what happens when they say, well, let's have peace without the God of peace. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, we see that as the Antichrist comes on the scene and they seek to have peace without the God of peace, then it ends very, very poorly. So for more on the God of peace, would you turn for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to have you turn to a couple places here, really examining the God of peace and trying to get into all of our hearts and minds that you can only have peace through the God of peace. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace," speaking of Jesus, "who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." The Bible makes it clear that we come into this world enemies with God. Sinners estranged from God. We're enemies. It's not like we're just kind of, stray animals and aren't they sweet and let's just take them in and clean them up. No, it says that we are enemies to God. And then it's through Jesus Christ that he's made peace. But those who refuse the peace that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, they do not have the peace with God or the peace of God, either one. We see this as we turn to Romans chapter 8 now. So if you would turn left a little bit more to Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And we see that, again, the person who hasn't believed is not at peace with God. It doesn't matter how nice they are or how good they feel about themselves or the world around them. If they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they are an enemy of God. Romans 8, starting in verse 5, says, "For those who live according to the flesh," so it's an unbeliever, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," so that's the unsaved mind, "is enmity against God," is an enemy against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Notice, "so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So the person who refuses Jesus Christ and seeks peace another way is an enemy to God. Furthermore, James warns this, and you don't have to turn there, but James 4:4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't know how I can make it any clearer. That a person who chooses to live in the flesh and to refuse Christ is an enemy of God. And so here's what I would say. I say that not to say, "Ha ha, you're an enemy," to the unbeliever. What I say to them is surrender. Surrender to him. You know that you're an enemy. You know that he is an overpowering foe. So surrender. This God is the ultimate. If you can't beat him, join him. You can't beat him. So join him. And it's interesting, if you study war, you realize when one side has so much more power than the other, that side that has all the power demands an unconditional surrender. They say, "You surrender to us. You don't make any conditions. You just surrender unconditionally." And that's what God's calling us to. He says, surrender unconditionally. But once we do, then all of a sudden, then we have life. And then we have peace. And then we have joy. And then we have purpose. But it only comes as we lay down our arms, as we lay down all those things that cause us to be his enemies. See, as believers, we are to diligently exhort people to surrender to God, to come to him on his terms and to receive his offer of peace, and to warn them that if they refuse, if they seek some type of man-centered peace, which can never happen, then they remain enemies of God and unthinkable judgment awaits. That is the unequivocal testimony of the Word of God. Let's continue on back in Hebrews 13:20, if you would. Notice, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." This is a common theme in the New Testament, that God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. I just want to give you three examples quickly as we move through this. Acts 2:32, we read, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That's Peter speaking. And then in Romans 4:24, Paul says, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, And then 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Why does it matter? Why is it important for us to understand that God the Father here is involved in raising Jesus from the dead, that he's given the attribution of it? Is it reminds us that God the Father approved of the Son's sacrifice. By raising Jesus back up from the dead, God the Father is giving his stamp of approval to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I approve, and so my Son's coming back. Now, moving on in the doxology, we read this, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Oh, man. For more on this beautiful description of the Lord Jesus as that great shepherd, would you turn to John chapter 10? John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 here. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. John 10, starting in verse 11, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. And so we see this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as this good shepherd and the great shepherd, the one who's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And so as you look again, thinking back to leaders, earthly leaders, you think about is my shepherd, the one who is a God-ordained leader in my fellowship, is he living a self-sacrificial life? Is he living in a way that is ministering to others, or is he a hireling? Is it just all about him? Does he run away at the first sign of trouble? Does he only tell people what they want to hear so that he can get the dishonest gain? All those things filter through that. But I love this picture, this self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The apostle put it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One commentary puts it this way. Jesus as that great shepherd is a piece of imagery that stresses the care of our Lord for his own. For sheep are helpless without their shepherd. Remember that Jesus calls us sheep. It's not all that flattering. Sheep are pretty helpless. And then he says, but an aspect we in modern times sometimes miss is this, that the shepherd has absolute sovereignty over his flock. The adjective great is used because Christ is not to be ranked with other shepherds. He stands out. So if we're truly his sheep and he is truly our great shepherd, then as he directs us, then we respond to that. He is sovereign over us. And sometimes, like as we learn in Hebrews 12, he's going to take, you know, that rod and he's going to smack us on the hind flanks and he's going to redirect us to where we need to go. Now, to the last part of Hebrews 13:20, turn back there if you would. We read, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're not going to touch much on this because we've been discussing this as we moved all the way through the book of Hebrews. But the contrast here is great. The old covenant, you know, it was temporary. But the new covenant that was established by the blood of Jesus Christ is an everlasting covenant. It is for always. Verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will. That word complete means to equip. And the idea here is that God would supply you with what you need to live the Christian life. To the Ephesians 5, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And moving on in verse 21, make you complete in every good work to his will, working in you. So it's really interesting. It's God making you complete and he's working in you, but he's still requiring that you do things as well. And so there's kind of that difficulty because from one point of view, the work is the work of man. But from another perspective, it's God working in and through his servant. And it's not easily discerned of, well, what's me doing the work and what's God doing the work? And it's a little challenging to try to pick it apart. I'm going to give you a few verses that continue to muddy the water. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And yet as I live, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. And the way I've heard it explained, I love this, is that we should live life in such a way that we don't know where we end and where Christ begins. That whereas we're living and walking in the Spirit, it's like, well, I don't know if that was me, that was the Lord. I'm just seeking to serve him. Philippians 1:6 puts it this way, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, God working through us. And then Philippians 2:12-13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, continue to move forward in the faith. Kind of Ephesians 2:10, those good works that you're walking in. And he says, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, walk forward in your faith. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What? For me to work for it and then God to work for it. The big takeaway is this. We are to cooperate with God in the work that he is doing through us. We're to run the race of faith in yielded cooperation to him. Just walk in the Spirit, seek to obey the scriptures, and trust that as your heart is attuned to his, as you want to do what he wants you to do, he's going to give you the power to do that. Now, next we read in verse 21, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. This refers to what is acceptable to God, this well-pleasing. And so if we're to take this seriously, then we must study the scriptures to find out what is well-pleasing in his sight. So many believers fail to please the Lord because they don't know the word of God. And so what happens if we refuse to study the scriptures, then we're going to end up doing what every student who doesn't study does. They make something up. I found this without fail. Students will come to my classroom, they haven't studied, and they'll give me some cockamamie answer. They'll just write something down, and because I know the material, I'll say, no, this is wrong. I appreciate your ability to spin baloney, but this is not going to work. And so it is for us. If instead of doing what is well-pleasing in his sight, if we don't know the scriptures, we'll simply give to him whatever comes to mind, but we'll be way off base. You probably had this happen to you. I've had it happen to me. People who don't know me end up giving me presents at times. And because they don't know me, then these presents that they give me, it can be pretty awkward. I don't want to offend anybody. But as they give me these presents at times, I'm just like, well, you don't really know me. And that's okay because they don't owe me anything. They didn't need to give me anything in the first place. So it's fine. But not so with the Lord. We do owe him. And so since we owe the Lord everything, then we need to know what he likes so we can give him what he likes. Our whole reason for living is so that we might be well-pleasing to him, so that we can live a life of faith in him. Because if we don't live a life that's well-pleasing to him, let me just say this in as clear terms as possible, it's a failed life. If you and I live a life that is not pleasing to God, it is a failed life. You see, Jesus said this in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's the motto of the Lord Jesus. So if we're, as Christians, we're to seek to live lives that please God, because that's what Jesus did. How do we do that? By understanding the scriptures, knowing what he likes. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, Paul says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there Paul reminds us that this well-pleasing to him is not optional because we're going to stand before him at the bema seat of Christ and give an account. Let me give you a few more verses that speak of being well-pleasing. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then also, if you're a person under the age of 18, you might want to take note of this one, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obeying your parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22, It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So it's a common theme throughout the scriptures to please God. Continuing on in Hebrews 13:21, "Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." This reminds us that a person can only be well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Only through him. You and I don't have what it takes to please God apart from Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few verses quickly. Romans 8:8-9 says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then 1 Peter 2:4-5, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, the beautiful thing is that for us as believers, as we study the scriptures and want to be well-pleasing, as we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, we can please him. Think about that. We can please God. There's all kinds of people in this life that you can't please, or you can please them one day and you can't please them the next. But if you come to Jesus, to God the Father through Jesus Christ, saying, "I just want to be obedient to him," you can please your Creator. It's a beautiful thing. Now to the last section of our doxology. "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, commentators are divided as to whether this refers to the Father or to the Son. A strong cases can be made for each, and in my view, it doesn't really matter if it's referring to the Father or the Son, because the Father and the Son will both receive glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, at this point, we move into our final section of Hebrews. Final words, verses 22-25. Verse 22, he says, "And I appeal to you." These words could be translated, "I beg you." And he says, "I appeal to you, brethren." Now, without question, if you've been tracking with us throughout Hebrews, this letter has had its share of rebukes and stern warnings and hard words. And the author now softens the impact a little with this appeal where he says, "I beg you." And then he uses this affectionate address, "brethren," or "brothers." He says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." So the author was not wanting his audience to receive this exhortation and do something with it. In other words, he's saying, "Guys, please do something with what I've shared." He didn't want to alienate them. He wasn't just like taking it out on them. He wasn't venting. He says, "Please receive this. Please let it change your life." And it's very pastoral. It's you know, like the end of every one of my sermons, of this exhortation to please do something with what I've shared. And then I love this in true pastoral fashion, "For I have written to you in few words." Really? 13 chapters is few words? And I guess it's a matter of perspective. When we consider the vast subject matter that the author of Hebrews has covered, we realize that he has done it with relatively few words. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free." Now, this is undoubtedly the same Timothy who was Paul's protege, and it seems likely that Timothy had been imprisoned and now that he had been set free. And it was a reminder once again that faithfulness to Christ will not go unopposed, that as you serve the Lord, there's going to be difficulty. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And then continuing on in Hebrews 13:23, we read this, "With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So this author wants to come see, and it's funny as we wind down our time, as we come to the end, just through studying the scriptures themselves, through studying Hebrews themselves, I personally have come to be convinced that Hebrews was written by Paul. I didn't think so at the beginning, but as I've taught through this, it just seems like Paul. I don't know that to be for certain. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I believe that this is the Apostle Paul planning to come see this congregation with Timothy, if possible. Verse 24, he says, "Greet all those who rule over you." So it's very interesting. What this tells us is that those who received this letter were to greet their leaders in the church. And it indicates that this letter was not primarily written to the leaders of the church, but to the congregation. It was primarily written to the members of the fellowship, not the leaders themselves. And I find that very interesting, that this individual, who again I believe is the Apostle Paul, is saying, hey, you're not listening to your leaders, until I want you to do this thing. And then he says, and all the saints. And so he's talking about those who are in New Orleans. New Orleans saints. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Making sure you're still awake. Is all the saints. That's just a common description in the New Testament of believers. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a saint. And you can go get cards made, you know, Saint RJ or Saint whoever. It'd be pretty awesome. And it speaks of those who have been consecrated, set apart to God. And then he says, those from Italy greet you. So we don't know if this is speaking of those who are currently living in Italy, or they were from Italy and living abroad, and we're not sure, but that's just added in. And then finally, verse 25 says, grace be with you all. Amen. One commentary adds this. The New Testament letters normally end with a prayer for grace for the recipients. Grace is a fitting note on which to end a letter like this one. So full of what God has done for people in Christ, the author then closes by praying for God's grace for all his friends. He omits none from his concern or from God's. So we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, begin Paul's letter to Colossians next week. As I'm at youth camp this week, I'm going to be working on that study, and I'm excited about getting into Colossians. But before we close, I'll leave you with four application questions. Number one, are you willing to obey God-appointed leaders in your fellowship of faith, knowing that's what's in the best interest of all involved? That as you and I submit to God-appointed leaders, and as we do that, then it really benefits everyone. Number two is, are you willing to pray for your leaders, and are you willing to ask for prayer? Number three, are you willing to walk in the theological truth of the closing doxology? There was so much there. And it'd be a great thing to memorize, but it would be a tragedy if we memorized those two verses and we didn't live them out, if we didn't actually carry them out in our lives. And then finally, kind of wrapping up Hebrews as a whole, are you willing to continue following the Lord Jesus, knowing that nothing and no one is better than he?